Our scripture reading for today's teaching comes to us from Mark chapter 9. We're going to start reading in verse 2, and we're going to read all the way to verse 41, because as always, the context will serve us well. Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let's make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He didn't know what to say. They were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And then they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And Jesus said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." And when they came to the other disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and the scribes were arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams, and he grinds his teeth, and he becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they were not able." And Jesus answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to Jesus, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground, and he rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and it's often cast him into the fire and the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out, and he said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And Jesus said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer and fasting." And they went on from there, and they passed through Galilee. And he didn't want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they didn't understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing back there on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they'd been arguing with each other about who was the greatest. And he sat down, and he called the 12, and he said to them, "If any of you would be first, he must be last and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking them in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." And Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterwards speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. This is the word of the Lord. I hope you are as encouraged this morning as we unpack the power and the beauty in this passage as I was preparing this week. There's a lot going on here. Jesus is glorified on the mountain in the very presence of God. There's the voice of God. He has seen the Peter, James, and John see the glorified, transfigured Christ with Elijah and Moses. They come down off the mountain. There's the unquestionable power of Jesus over the demonic, showcasing again not only the identity of Christ as fully human, but also fully God, the divine King, and this power over darkness. And we see that Christ's power over the demonic and over darkness is a sign that points to the fact that there is going to be the renewal of all things and the destruction of darkness, and death itself will have a funeral. And then we move from there to this conversation on the road that the disciples are having. And there's a lot going on here. So I want us to think about these things. First, the significance of the transfiguration. Secondly, the gospel relevance of Christ's power over darkness. And lastly, the lesson Jesus gives to the disciples and its application for us today. So first, the significance of the transfiguration. So the divine event of God's presence on a mountain here, it recalls a moment in the past when God's divine presence shows up on a mountain. During the Exodus, God comes down the mountain in a cloud. Everyone is afraid. Everyone is terrified. Here, centuries later, millennia later, God comes down on a mountain in a cloud. Everyone is terrified. We're supposed to see these parallels. Jesus is revealing these things to us intentionally because he's continually saying, I'm the great I am, I'm him. And Moses, in the Old Testament, begged to see God's glory, but he could not see God's glory. He had to be put in the cleft of a rock and shielded from the fullness of God's glory because sinful humans cannot stand in the presence of God's glory and survive. And here, Peter, James, and John, they see Jesus manifest glory. They're in the cloud of God's glory, and even though they're sinful, somehow they survive. And Peter's scared. He doesn't know what's going on. So he does what most of us do when we're scared and we don't know what's going on. I'm speaking to myself, a person biased to action. He nervously starts talking. Right? He's not even close. Can you relate? Have you ever said something because you're scared or nervous and you just start talking and you're like, oh boy, how do I eat these words back? It's impossible. And I remember in the couple of years before we planted the church and I was working for this other ministry, and there was myself, three other VPs, and we would always have annual national meetings with the board. They weren't annual, they were quarterly. And you'd meet with the national board and you'd give a report. You'd talk about your plans. What are you doing? They're measuring everything. You know, many of you, this is your whole life. You're being measured. The metrics are in front of everybody. You're being evaluated. And one of the VPs was very new. And at the end of his presentation, the board started asking him questions. And we could tell he was very nervous. And he just started spitballing. And he started making commitments that the rest of us were like, stop talking, man. Stop talking. And I can only imagine how the disciples would have felt, because, you know, Peter's got a track record now of saying the wrong thing. And now he's in the very presence of God. And these are good Jewish boys. They understand what happens in the presence of God. The priest has to get everything right or you die. That's the entire Levitical process of the priest taking great care to go into the presence of God. And God gave them specific instruction, not because he's a big ogre, because it was a sign and symbol that helped them to understand he is a God of holy perfection and of love and of purity and of wisdom. And so in order to be in his presence, we've got to sort of emulate this sort of perfection and holiness and purity. And here's Peter spitballing in the presence of God. The disciples are probably like, stop talking, we're all going to die. But Peter, even though I'm using the word spitballing, to be fair to Peter, he thinks he needs to respond to this moment according to the law, because he says, let's make three tents. And the Greek word for tent is tabernacle that's being used here. So Peter's thinking, we're all going to die. We're in the presence of God. There's got to be a tabernacle. There's got to be a priest. There's got to be a sacrifice. So let's make some tabernacles. So he's trying to survive the presence of God according to the law. But what God is up to through Jesus Christ is not according to the law. Jesus is the greater temple. Jesus is the great high priest. Jesus will be the ultimate sacrifice. That's not the law, that's the gospel. They're literally standing in a live-action parable of grace. Because they're with Jesus. He's the one that welcomed them. They had his welcome. They had his invite. Jesus calls them into the presence of God, and they don't die because they're with Jesus. Moses and Elijah are there. Moses and Elijah represent the law of God, Moses, and the prophets of God, Elijah. The law and the prophets. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's law. Jesus is the fulfillment of every word of prophecy. He's the fulfillment of God's every word. He's God's final word. And Jesus even said so in the resurrection. When you read Luke 24 on the Emmaus Road, Jesus says, you can go back to the law, or Jesus takes them back to all of Scripture, the laws and the prophets, and shows how all things are concerning him. He is the center of the redemptive narrative. And so Moses and Elijah are there, and then they disappear, and it's only Jesus that remains. Again, this is a picture of where everything is headed. He will fulfill the law. He will fulfill the word of the prophets. They vanish. Only Christ remains, which is why we are saved by faith and grace in Christ alone, apart from our works and apart from keeping the law. The law still has a place in our life. It's the wise guidance, but the law has no power to make us desire its guidance. For that, we need grace. For that, we need power. For that, we need the Spirit. For that, we need God's presence. And that's what this is, this depiction of where the redemptive narrative is all headed. And Jesus says, don't tell anybody, verses 9 through 13, because of course nobody would believe it. And he explains that just as Elijah was rejected, you know, he'll be rejected. And they ask that question about Elijah. What's up with Elijah? There's a prophecy in Malachi about the return of Elijah. Read through the Old Testament, and God miraculously and mysteriously takes Elijah to himself, and Elijah never dies. So the prophecy is that Elijah will return. So in the Jewish mind, there's some sort of revisiting of Elijah or reincarnation of Elijah. Well, sorry, not reincarnation of Elijah, but revisiting of Elijah. And so when Jesus drops this Elijah line, he's talking about John the Baptist, who carries on the ministry of Elijah. And even when Jesus is on the cross, there's a deep cut about this, because the people say, if you remember, those of you who've been in church for a while, they say, oh, listen, he's crying out for Elijah. Why are they saying that? Well, Elijah in the Hebrew is Elisha. And Jesus on the cross says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Elisha is Elijah, Eli, my God. So I'm borrowing from Dr. Warren Gage here, but you can imagine being on the cross with deeply battered and bruised, gasping for air, how Eli, Eli could easily sound like Eli, Eli. And they go, look, he's calling for Elijah. So that's what this is. And he says, don't tell anybody about this. Nobody's going to believe you. Wait until the resurrection. He knows that when he talks about the resurrection, they don't understand what it means. And I'll get to that in a minute. And then God's voice speaks, the very voice of God. And when God speaks, I couldn't help but notice God doesn't speak some wildly sophisticated and complicated theological, mystical jargon that dazzles everybody's mind. It's fatherly love that grips the heart. This is my son. Listen to him. The other gospel writers record, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. The heart of the father expressed. It is one thing to be told that a baby is adorable and cute. It's another thing to be holding it and experiencing the cuteness. We just want to keep on kissing it. Susan, like, she sniffs babies' heads like cocaine. She just, I mean, not that my wife has ever done cocaine, but it's a drug, smelling the newborn babies. Susan just goes around the whole church every time there's a little baby. Give me that baby. I got to smell that baby's head. The goodness. I got to take in the goodness. It's one thing to just be told babies are great. It's another thing to just take in the goodness, take in the preciousness, the cuteness. It's one thing to be told the stars are mesmerizing. It's another thing to be told an eclipse is an amazing thing and to read about it in a textbook. It's another thing to stand in the path of totality and have the sky go dark in a matter of seconds. You're not dissecting something in a textbook. You're experiencing it. You're feeling it. It's another thing to be explained in perfect accuracy, the circle of fifths. And here's how the circle of fifths work. and it's another thing to be at a symphony and have the hair stand up on the back of your neck. You're experiencing it. It's one thing for somebody to say, oh my goodness, I went to this great restaurant, and they talk about the food for 10 minutes, and you're still nodding and smiling, but you're like, I don't care because I'm not eating it right now. And it's another thing for them to say, get in the car, let's go, we're going, taste and see that the food is good. The apostles with Jesus during the transfiguration are standing in the reality of what it means to be united to Christ, welcomed by God, that God is not this God of holiness who says, you're a sinner and you disgust me, stay away from me, but a God who says, you're a sinner and I love you so much, I have to make a way for you to be with me. It's what he's been doing from the jump. We got to go back and see the glory of God's wondrous grace right from Genesis 3, from the fall. It's one thing to be taught about God's grace. It's another thing to stand in it. They're all terrified because they think this is going to have a Raiders of the Lost Ark type beat, but it doesn't happen. They stood in the presence of God. Peter messed up and said the wrong thing in the presence of God. Peter's nervous babbling is interrupted by God. You know you got a babbling problem when God Almighty has to get you to stop talking. And we could have a temple, and we can make another temple, and we can do, hey, this is my son, listen to him. That's what happened. Lives to tell the story. Wow. That's what it means to be justified. We're seeing it right here. Peter, in the presence of God, not getting everything right. That's you and me. Justified. Welcomed by the grace of Jesus, the one-time work and act on the cross, which means we have right standing with God, period, full stop. We need to enter into a life of full-time sanctification as we partner with the Spirit and we strain every nerve, and the grace of God is not against earning, or I'm sorry, it's not against effort, it's against earning. And so we grow as God's beloved children, but here's God's beloved child messing up in his presence. And because he's united to Jesus, he's standing in grace, standing in a borrowed holiness, just like you and I. Being united with Christ is a game changer. It's a game changer. They're all tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Which leads to the second thing, the gospel relevance of Christ's power over darkness. So they come down from this glory on the mountain, and they're confronted with the challenge of the reality of life plagued by sorrow and suffering and darkness. They leave the good stuff and just get into the demonic stuff. They leave the presence of God's goodness, and now they're just faced with the frailty and the brokenness of this world that is beautiful and broken. And they come up to this poor little boy. And just as the disciples left the glory of God's presence and went and had to deal with the reality, the church all around the world today gathers together with brothers and sisters to worship and get our minds off of the Monday to Saturday stuff and just rest in the goodness of God's greatness and his love and his glory. And then we're going to leave just like they left the mountain. We're going to leave the corporate mountain celebration and going to have to deal with reality on Monday. And this poor boy is at the mercy of demonic activity. It's very rare today to encounter powers of darkness manifesting in this way. They do. Mainly not here in Canada, but they do manifest this way in other regions of the world where people seek after the spiritual power of darkness and desire it deeply and open themselves up to it. It does manifest on occasion in that way. Here in Canada, the demonic is much more insidious, much less obvious, wears ties and pencil skirts and gets things done in a different way. The work of darkness, the brokenness of sin at work in our world, the schemes, as Paul would say it, the systems that are set up that are contrary to the love of God, the wisdom of God, the goodness of God, that cause our news feeds to look the way they do. Underneath it all is this power of darkness. On the surface, it's people making terrible choices, poor choices, uneducated choices, this sort of a thing. But the world's problem is not morality, and then salvation is not education. Otherwise, we could all be saved by just keeping the law. Stop doing this stuff, start doing that stuff. There. But we can't, because there's something more insidious that's at work. And Jesus arrives, and the other disciples who weren't with him on the mountain, they were trying to perform this exorcism, apparently without a lifestyle of prayer and fasting. There is a self-sufficiency at work. There's some things going on that I'll talk about a little bit later that I think come out pretty clearly. But the fact that they're trying to cast out a devil without prayer and fasting smacks of overestimating their ability to overcome darkness and underestimating the power of darkness. But there is one person there who's confessing their total weakness and inability against the darkness, and it's the boy's father. And the boy's father has the exchange with Jesus, and the boy's father says, if you can do anything, which is why Jesus' response is, if I can do anything, if you believe I can do anything, all things are possible. Emphasis not you and your amazing faith, emphasis my power over darkness. We know that because the boy's father cries out and he says, I believe, comma, help my unbelief. I'm a mixed bag. I mean, I want to believe you can do it, but I'm struggling. I want to believe you've got power over the devil, but I've been with my boy his whole life and I'm struggling to believe this is, I believe, help my unbelief. And Jesus doesn't say to him, well, there's your problem right there. You're a white belt, and it's too bad you didn't grow that faith up to a black belt, because demon casting requires black belt faith and spiritual maturity. Wrong. Because he says to his disciples, O faithless generation. Faithless means no faith. Why would he say that to his disciples? Because we keep seeing in the disciples there's a struggle. Their paradigm and Jesus' divine paradigm. Their agenda, Jesus' agenda. And there's something going on in the disciples. I'm going to expose it further in a minute, though the text exposed it, I'll show you. That there's somehow, there's this confidence that they have within themselves. They can't, the self-sufficiency. The Father just blurts out his absolute dependency. And Jesus says, I'll take it. Help, I believe, help my unbelief. Jesus casts out the devil. Why? Not because he required some sort of level of faith, just faith. This is a demonstration of pretty honest, visceral, gritty, struggling with doubt faith. I believe, help my unbelief. Many of us here have been there or are there right now. I believe, help my unbelief. I want to believe this, but I'm not sure. And God doesn't tend to that struggle and that doubt by casting us from his presence. Jesus responds with healing power. Absolute healing power to our confession of just being repentant, being honest, being helpless. God moves towards those who are poor in spirit. There is no such thing as middle class in spirit. There is no such thing as rich in spirit. There's only poor in spirit. The disciples were not poor in spirit. Hey, how come we couldn't cast it out? No prayer, no fasting. Fasting, by the way, is not a hunger strike before God. So it's not like pray and then make yourself really hungry and then you can cast the demon out. It's fasting is focused prayer, intense prayer, a confession of helplessness and dependency in prayer, so that when you feel the hunger pain, it just reminds us how helpless we are. So it's by saying prayer and fasting, it's prayer and intensified prayer. Confessing your helplessness. God moves towards the poor in spirit, which leads to the final thing, the lesson to the disciples and its application, I think, for us as the church today. Effective gospel ministry, it's going to require humility and servant leadership and childlike dependence. These are the teachings that start to come out of their failure. I'm so glad for the failure of the disciples that we get these teachings. Why couldn't they cast out the demon? We've already been through this. Not because it was a dark beast Ganon, and it's like, well, if you had 100% of your discipleship courses, you didn't 100% it, so you can't beat the big boss. That's not why. It's the self-sufficiency. Pride is taking root in the disciples. It really is. We talked about it last week. When Jesus first says, I'm the Son of Man who must die and rise again on the third day, Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. Hey, Jesus, let me teach you some stuff. That's what rebuke means. It means to correct. Hey, Jesus, you're off. I know what the messianic plan is. You know, that Daniel 7 deep cut you just did on like all the political beasts rising out of the sea, and then a divine figure comes up and overcomes all of the political powers and brings deliverance. Like, you know, I've been studying that, you know, since Bet Midrash, and you're getting it wrong. I need to correct you. You're not going to die. The Messiah doesn't die. Pride. Because Jesus keeps talking about his death. That's tragedy. But they're setting themselves up for political triumph. Oh, it's about political triumph or religious triumph. Oh, it's about the people of God. Finally, we've been on the bottom for so long. Now we're here. It's not that. It's not triumph. Christ is going to bring triumph through tragedy. They can't conceive of it. When they're looking at the cross, they're all thinking this is the worst possible scenario, and it's the best possible scenario. Pride is at root in the heart of the disciples, and I'm going to show you, we get a couple things we see where it creeps up, and Jesus exposes our sin by the wisdom of his word so he can empower us to new life by the power of his grace. He says it in verse 10, that he's going to die and be raised, and they remain silent. They wonder about the death, but they don't want to ask him. What keeps you and I from asking questions? We're in context all the time. Does anybody have any questions? We're like, yes. But I'm not going to say anything. Because we don't want to be ostracized, because the number one, you know, fear probably, well, I don't really know that. There's some pretty good psychologists in here, so maybe I shouldn't say it with such confidence. But one of the strongest fears that people have is ostracism. Basically doing what I'm doing right now. Being singled out, centered, saying something and have somebody go, oh, I don't know if I agree with that. A lot of people would rather die than be ostracized. And part of the fear of ostracism, which is what I struggle with, and every preacher will tell you, every preacher who's honest, is we struggle with the fear of either being looking incompetent, or the fear of not being loved, or the fear of not being accepted, or the fear of being dissected, or the fear of being all on our own. And it's pride. They keep their mouths closed. And it happens a third time. They remain silent. Verse 32. They remain silent. Why do they remain silent? Why does Jesus call them faithless? We have to put these dots together and realize there's something going on in the disciples right now where they're wanting to kind of sit back and stroke their beards and go, the Son of Man must die and on the third day be raised. But they're not going to be like, we don't know what you're talking about. Pride. We get another clue that pride is festering and growing. Well, it's not even a clue. Verses 33 and 34, Jesus goes, hey, by the way, what were you guys talking about back there? They don't want to say. We were just having a little laugh. Jesus, it was nothing. No, what were you talking about back there? Well, we were just having a conversation about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. The leader of leaders. Lord, who will sit on your right and on your left? They're obsessed with it. Pride is at work. Pride is the kiss of death to gospel ministry. Pride will be the kiss of death to evangelism and to mission in the city. It'll be the kiss of death to this church if we become prideful about who we think we are, the group we think we belong to. Look at this. It is wild. So Jesus gives them the live action parable when he knows that they're having an argument about who's the greatest. He brings the kid in. He says a few things. If you want to be a leader, you've got to be the servant of all. The way up is the way down, that sort of thing. He brings the child in. There's got to be dependency like a child. There's got to be this self, you know, sufficiency. And you could just imagine that the disciples, you know, were thinking to themselves, this is some pretty low-level stuff. Like, there's going to be a kingdom. You're going to be a king. We're going to be next to the king. And you're talking to us about children's ministry. There's got to be somebody else who could do children's ministry. We got some women disciples around here, right, Jesus? What year is it? It's like 33. Year 33. Pretty good. It's year 33. Children's ministry. Get some of the women disciples to do it. Mary, why are you bugging? Get over here. And Jesus brought some kids in and we need some children. Jesus is like, you do not even understand. And then a wild moment happens while Jesus is giving a teaching on humility, dependency, the way in which this is the demon-destroying power of darkness. You understand? How we go into the city and share the gospel with power. Not because we say it a particular way or we have a specific kind of gifts. Just through our stammering lips and honest confession, like the father whose son was a demoniac, just with desperation, and then there's power. How does God move in this city through this church in power? It's got to be with this humility. Look at what happens next then to expose the pride. Verse 38, John pipes up. It's a rare moment. It's not Peter. Can you believe it? Peter was probably thinking, praise Yahweh. John, go for it and find out. John pipes up. Hey, Jesus, remember, they couldn't cast out a demon. So now the disciples who couldn't cast out the demon are tattletaling on another disciple who did cast out a demon. And they're like, hey, we tried to stop that guy. Looking for like some sort of messianic attaboy. You know, dap up Jesus. Come on, Jesus. Like, we tried to stop that guy. Why? Why? Because he's not following us. In the Greek, us is alakuthi. And alakuthi could be translated, he's not following us, or he's not accompanying us, or, I like this one, he's not with our group. Right. How do we kill the power of gospel ministry in a church? Oh, man. I know there's other churches meeting around the city today in Kitchener-Waterloo, but... Oh, if only they were like KW Redeemer, am I right? Am I right, guys? Am I right? Catastrophic pride. Inflation of self-importance. Oh my goodness. It's a killer. Jesus doesn't go, wow, good one, John. Man, imagine if there was demon casting going out in a different denomination. That would be weird. Stop that guy. They're not following us. They're not with us. Jesus says, those who are not against us are for us. Jesus says, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose their reward. This entire passage, once they come off the mountain and are struggling with the demonic and then going out into getting the lessons from Jesus on who's going to be the greatest and what does it mean to be leader, it's all around just this humility. The glory of Christ, the marveling of Christ. And it's counter what they thought it was going to take. The church already has a full-time demonic accuser. The church does not need us to look at our brothers and sisters in other contexts or in other groups, as John pointed out, and become their accusers. I'm talking about faithful churches that are preaching Christ and Him crucified, the beautiful high view of the Scripture, preaching faithfully the Scriptures of God according to the Apostles' doctrine, faithful churches that are in different streams. I'm talking about them. The church already has an accuser. If we get into that space, in this moment that we live in, where it feels like people have never been more polarized, because I need to know that my group is the right one. My political party, it's the right one. The people that aren't in my group, in my political party, in my church, in my denomination, who don't carry my theology, this is the right one. And I'm obsessed about it needing to be right. And I need to know that I'm right, and I need you to know that I am right, and I need other people to know that the other groups are wrong. And I'm not talking about false teaching. False being defined as the New Testament, where it is counter to preaching the opposite of the nature of Christ, of who he is, what he came to do, why he came to do it, and the apostles' doctrine for faithful living. I'm not talking about that. That's false teaching. I'm talking about our brothers and sisters around the world who, metaphorically speaking, are casting out devils, and they're in different streams. They don't think like us or act like us or worship like us. It's completely different. And for us to have a view like we've somehow cracked the code, that will kill our gospel ministry in this church, with us little 200 people in the city. I'm not the pastor of the internet, I'm the pastor of you. And I'm not special. I'm up here with no advantage. I'm called by God, so I'm operating in my call, but you're called by God in your vocations. And I have the same Holy Spirit as you, and I have no spiritual advantage. And I've been preaching to myself all week. In order for there to be power in the gospel ministry, we've got to have that dependency like a child, so that we can go into our cities with boldness and humility and give a defense for the hope that is within us. A prideful view of ourselves or a church's theological stream, it's going to hinder gospel ministry. The scripture says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, James 4:6. So church, may we be conduits of his grace. May we leave this place conduits of his grace. May we leave this place with hearts that are dependent and humble and bold to speak the words of gospel, to give a defense for the hope that we have in Jesus, pushing back the powers of darkness in the city so that men and women can find the grace, the love, the acceptance, the joy that we have in Christ. May we enjoy him, glorify him forever. Let's pray.